Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. We'll mainly be looking at verses 1 through 8. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace or the gift of God in truth. As you also learn from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Please pray with me once more. There are many things that we can hope for in this world, O Lord, but they all fail to produce the quality of life that you are looking to be active in us. And so we pray that you would take our hopes, take our longings, take our desires, and orient them towards Christ and the inheritance that you have stored up for us, and in doing so, that even today we would increase in faith and in love for you and for one another. And we pray that as the world looks in and sees a people who abound in faith and love, they would desire and come to know the same hope that we have. And it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Before we talk about hope, just a little introduction into where Paul is at in his letter. Have you ever believed in someone so deeply that you began to feel something of a closeness with them? You then discover that the very individual who created and captured your belief had already generated the same in many others. This can happen sometimes with political candidates, especially early on in their candidacy. You hear what somebody is saying, you really begin to believe in their message, and then lo and behold, you go online or you start talking to a friend and you find out there are plenty of other people believing and hoping in the same message that's being taught by this man as well. And when that occurs, usually two feelings well up inside of us. First, a joy over the newfound knowledge of the existence of like-minded people who share the same belief or hope that we do. And second, an eager desire to share. For Paul, Jesus Christ was the creator and capturer of his belief. And when he heard there were fellow believers in Christ at Colossae, which is in modern-day Turkey, both a joy and an eager desire to share immediately welled up inside of him. See, Paul had never met the individuals comprising the church at Colossae, much like he's never met any of us. He actually tells them in chapter 2, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. So he had never seen these believers, just like he has never seen us. Actually, Epaphras, Paul's partner, was the one who planted the church at Colossae. Sometime later, when joining Paul back on his missionary journey, he informs of the believers in the church that is being planted in Colossae and perhaps Laodicea. And it becomes a landmark event in Paul's life, and it frames our passage today by a since we heard in verse 4, and then a from the day we heard in verse 9. Paul is remembering when he first heard about their existence, all the things that began to take shape since we heard and from the day we heard. So what is Paul's first response to hearing that there are believers in Colossae, those he has never met, but they are sharing in the same hope that he does? Well, his first reaction is thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. He rejoices and gives praise to the Lord. Now, when we discover the existence of others who believe in the same person, group, or whatever we believe in, we can have various reactions, but they're usually dictated by a perceived origin. And here's what I mean. I know a dear friend who lost a loved one in a car accident about 20 years ago. And after this tragedy, he then went on to join a group and genuinely believes in the cause that they support, making aware the importance of responsible driving. And whenever he discovers someone believing in the same cause, especially in the local area that he lives, his first reaction is always compassion mixed with sympathetic curiosity. They must have underwent the same tragedy that I have gone through, and I wonder exactly what it is. What we believe the origin of our own belief is dictates our reaction when we discover the existence of the same belief in somebody else. And Paul's response upon hearing the Colossians' belief in Christ was thanksgiving. So why? Because he knew the origin of his own belief in Christ, and he knew the Colossians shared that origin. It wasn't because they had both experienced similar tragedies. Rather, verses 5 and 6, you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace, or it should be better translated, the gift of God in truth. God gave his greatest gift to mankind in the form of his Son. And then the Son gave the greatest gift to mankind in the form of the Holy Spirit. And we are at the ending line of a long line of gifts. And what do you do? What is your first reaction when you receive a gift? The response is thanks. God gave his Son, the Son gave his Spirit, and that Spirit is now causing Paul and others to rejoice and give thanks unto the Lord and for the existence of one another, and then to give to one another. Paul and the Colossians, who he never saw, just like us, shared belief originated from hearing the same message of God's greatest gift. And that message came with the power to transform them and their loyalties at the deepest level. Now, there's something scholars call speech act, and it's actually very, very simple to understand. Speech act occurs when a spoken word actually accomplishes an action. So the best example is a marriage ceremony. When the minister declares, I now pronounce you husband and wife, by the mere utterance of words, reality has actually been changed. Something has occurred. New responsibilities, new privileges, new rights, and you can think of other speech acts. And the key to speech act is authority. And that's exactly what the minister says right before he declares the new bride and groom, husband and wife. He says, by the authority vested in me by God and by the state of Pennsylvania, I now pronounce you. And if he actually didn't have authority, his speech act wouldn't have any power behind it. He could say you're married all he wants, but that doesn't actually make them married. It's the authority that allows him to speak something into existence. Well, God possesses all authority. So when he spoke in the beginning, let there be light, light appeared. And upon his resurrection, Jesus declared to his disciples, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, in going, disciple all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. By the authoritative power of the exalted Lord Jesus and his accompanying Holy Spirit, when royal messengers like Paul proclaim the gospel of truth, the public pronouncement concerning Christ's joyful birth, Spirit-empowered life, sacrificial death, victorious resurrection, exaltation, and ascension and enthronement at the right hand of God over all cosmic powers and political authorities, new realities actually began to form. New life springing up from the ground of formerly dead people walking in the darkness of sin. The same God who spoke in the beginning, saying, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, fruit trees bearing fruit," and it was so, was now speaking once more through Jesus, the one seated on the throne who says, "Behold, I am making all things new." And it was Paul, by the Spirit of Christ, bringing about this new creation by proclaiming the gospel. And it wasn't Colossae only, or some obscure corner of the world experiencing gospel-powered growth. It was a universal movement. The gospel was bearing new creation fruit all over the world. Like a plant that is sown, then quickly takes over the entire landscape, within one generation, the garden of the world was reoriented by what Paul calls in Romans God's power unto salvation. Luke reports believers in Herod's household. Paul reports believers in Caesar's household, Philippians 4. When entering immoral Corinth, God encourages Paul through a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in the city who are my people." That's Acts 18. From the barbarian lands of Germania in the west, the colonized lands of Hispania, the recently acquired kingdom of northern Egypt, all the way down to present-day North America, situated more than 5,000 miles and 2,000 years from Jerusalem where the gospel started, the gospel has created and borne fruit in young and old, rich and poor, slave and free, black and white, new creation springing up from old death. So Paul's response to the Colossians' existence was thanksgiving because he knew they originated out of an authoritative proclamation concerning God's greatest gift to mankind, Jesus Christ. So when Paul prayed, he couldn't help but thank God for the Colossians' belief in Christ and new life in him, and we ought to share something of that same thanksgiving. That there are believers whom we have not seen face to face all over the world, and it is because God's greatest gift has not been given only to one small group in Brumalpierre, but has come to all sorts of socioeconomic distinctions, breaking down barriers and bringing new creation. Paul is thankful to God for the Colossians' existence and growth in the gospel. But he is also thankful to God for their belief. Look at verse 4. Their belief or faith in Christ Jesus. Now, faith is the means through which God's powerful new creation comes into reality. Think of some of the episodes in the Gospels. By faith or belief, Jairus received his daughter back from the grave. By faith, the Roman centurion's servant was healed. By the faith of his friends, the paralytic man's sins were forgiven and his lameness healed. By faith, the Syrophoenician woman received her daughter back from the grave. By faith, Bartimaeus, blind since birth, received sight. And it is not just any faith that Paul is thankful for, as if faith in of itself was virtuous. It was faith in Christ Jesus. While many believe or have faith in politicians, celebrities, movements, money, or even their own strength to bring about the realities that they desire to see, Paul was thankful for those in Colossae and those here who believe that Christ Jesus had been resurrected from the grave by God and exalted over every principality, power, and authority, and thus was capable of meeting all believers' longings, hopes, desires, both in this life and in the next. Paul is thankful for the belief of those who look not to themselves but to the Lord Jesus. And finally, Paul is thankful to God for the Colossians' love for all the saints. Their love for all the saints. Now, love has been a hallmark of believers in Christ Jesus since the beginning. Before Jesus was to be exalted on the cross and then exalted at the right hand of God, he tells his disciples, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. you will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. They can't go to the cross, and they can't go to the right hand of God. Not yet. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Jesus is pointing out that how do you tell who Jesus' disciples are? Well, it's really easy. Who's walking around with him in ancient Palestine? That's who Jesus' disciples are. But he's going to a place where they cannot follow him. So what's the new distinction? What's the new mark by which his disciples, his true ones, will be discerned? Jesus says it is the love they have for one another. Jesus says, no greater love is there than this, that one man give his life for another, the sacrificial love that he himself will render unto them. And the faith and love believers share, the faith and love Paul describes in verses 4 and 5, is not any faith and love. Look at Paul's explanation of the faith and love in verse 5. Verse 5, the Colossians possess both faith and love because of the hope laid up for them and you in heaven. This is a faith and a love that is produced by the hope that they have being laid up for them in heaven. So are you low on love for God and for his people? Are you low on belief or faith in Christ and belief in his church? It may be that your hope has dwindled, and it is only a fresh view of the hope of the inheritance that you have in Christ being laid up for you by God that will reignite a faith and a love that God desires to see. So the question becomes, what is the hope being laid up in heaven Paul is talking about? And how does it engender faith and love on earth in the present? That's the question. What is the hope being laid up in heaven that Paul is talking about, and how does it create faith and love in the present? Well, every year, for most of Morgan, who is my wife, she's away on a trip this weekend. For most of her childhood birthdays, her grandmother would always give her a bank bond. And the bond resembled a dollar bill and had a fixed amount posted on it. $50 or $100, whatever it was. However, the amount posted on the bond was not the amount that her grandmother originally paid for it. Rather, it was the full amount Morgan stood to inherit if she waited the appropriate amount of time. So for example, her grandmother would pay $25 in 2000 for a bond worth $100, but only in 2020. In other words, money was being, in archaic language, laid up for Morgan, and she possessed in the present the means of future access to that money in the form of a banknote. All she had to do was not forfeit the note and wait the appropriate amount of time, and that money being laid up for her over the years was hers. Now, Christian hope, Paul says in other places and in Colossians, is the hope of resurrection. See that in Acts 2, 23 and 24. Death brings an end to life, its possessions, its feelings, and its longings. No earthly hope survives the grave. But resurrection reverses that end, where a shame, futility, and the powerlessness of all men come to their climax in death. The resurrection climactically reveals the glory, durability, and the power of God in life, God's strength being manifested in our greatest weakness. And resurrection life isn't merely the restoration of life before the grave. You get back what you already had. But the transformation and advancement of life beyond the grave. Put another way, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, what you lose when going the way of Adam, dust you are, and to dust you shall return. You regain and abundantly more when going the way of Christ Jesus, being raised from the grave. So returning to the bank analogy, Jesus has gifted, like Morgan's grandmother, all believers with a bond or a banknote named the Holy Spirit. The posted value on this bond is nothing short of a brand new heavens, a brand new earth, and resurrection bodies to enjoy both in. Thus, flowing from the Spirit in us is a hope present both in the current possession of the Spirit and the assurance of future access that He Himself will grant us into all that God will bring about through His agency. It's going to be the Spirit that raises us from the grave. It's going to be the Spirit that creates the heavens and the earth anew, and that is what we have right now in us. There is a hope being laid up for us, and all we have to do is not forfeit and have patience in the present. And this hope undergirds and generates faith and love. Faith because we have the reality of our faith, though not in full measure, already dwelling within us in the form of the Spirit. That newness of life that we have is just an echo of the future new creation that this whole world will have when Christ remakes it. And love, because the very love that motivated God to give His Son, and the Son to give His life for us, has been placed in our hearts by the giving of the Spirit. Again, we're the recipients of a long line of gifts. As Paul puts it in Romans 5, hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So faith, hope, and love. It's the trio Paul repeatedly comes back to in all his epistles. 1 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians, and here in Colossians. But each time he does, he highlights a different aspect involved in the dynamic interplay between these three chief Christian characteristics. In 1 Corinthians, it's the preeminence of love over hope and faith. So you can say you have mighty faith and unyielding hope, but if there is no love present, those things have no service value. In Colossians, it is hope's ability to create and increase faith and love that Paul highlights. So once again, have you found yourself recently or perhaps for some time running low on belief, faith, trust in Christ, in His people, on love for the Lord and His people as well? One way of generating those important characteristics is being reminded of your hope, which is being laid up for you in heaven, which you should not forfeit, and which you should patiently wait for. So that's what we're going to do the rest of our time, just briefly look at what is the hope that we have in the Scriptures, in the form of the Spirit that is already in us. Scripture reminds us of several things concerning our hope, which we so often forget. The first one is the person of our hope. Peter says of Jesus Christ, He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So why did God raise Jesus from the grave? So that your hope and your faith would be in God. Your hope has never rested upon yourself as a person. Just like Abraham's hope never rested on his or Sarah's ability to produce an heir, but in the creative power of God who can bring into being that which did not formerly exist. Rather, your hope is to rest in God who raised Jesus from the grave and gave Him glory in order that your hope would rest on Him and Him alone, His resurrection power. So often we forget that our hope rests upon God in Christ and not ourselves. And anyone who hopes in the self is eventually disappointed, and faith and love begin to shrivel. Now, because your hope does not rest on yourself, but rather in the God who raised Jesus from the grave, there is a certain amount of unreasonableness to your hope, humanly speaking. Listen to what Paul says of Abraham, concerning Abraham's hope. He says this in Romans. In hope he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. In hope, he believed against hope. It's not rational or logical for Abraham to have any hope. And it's almost a joke when God tells him you're going to be a father of many nations, because he hasn't been able to produce one heir yet. So there's a massive disparity between what God is promising and what the present reality is. Do you think it is unreasonable that God would save a child who's been stuck in rebellion for so long? Do you think it is unreasonable that God would actually finish the glorious work he's begun concerning you when you've been sinfully dragging your feet for years on end? Do you think it is unreasonable that God would fix a marriage set for failure? Or a family broken to pieces? Or turn a nation in rebellion against him? It was unreasonable for Abraham to hope that his virtually dead body and Sarah's dead womb could produce a child in their old age, just as it is unreasonable for the creation to think that the barren womb of the earth could give birth to Jesus Christ. Every man who ever entered the grave did not come out, but Jesus Christ did, and permanently so. But we hope against hope because of the resurrection power in the form of the Spirit that is in us. And we hope because God often asks of us what he asked Sarah. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And it made her laugh in disbelief at first, but then it made her laugh in belief when he actually brought it about, reversing that bitter laughter that laughs at a joke that's offensive and hurtful, to a laughter that becomes full of joy at the unbelievable aspect of what has been brought about. However, just because our hope isn't based on us, it does not mean our hope does not concern us. Paul states in Colossians 1:27, "To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, Christ in us is the Holy Spirit who will raise us from the grave and renew the heavens and the earth, glorifying us and all of creation. Thus, our hope is that everything inglorious about us, the frailty and weakness of our mortal existence, the decaying beauty and vigor that fades as death slowly sets in with age, the countless times we've sold our sin-laden bodies into captivity to serve the polluting and destructive powers of sin, the seeds of corruption we've sown into the future by weakness and addiction in our fallen flesh, will be destroyed in the grave. All those things that we hate are going to die when we die. But what will remain is the life God has granted to us in Christ, and the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, long-suffering, and victories over sin, death, and the devil that have flown from that life being present in us now. Our hope is that our mortal bodies, being revived in a glory more powerful than the shame we experience in death, will be henceforward exclusively used as instruments of healing, reconciliation, praise and service to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There are many people that say when people come into their old age, especially if they have not aged well for various reasons, sickness, he or she is just a shadow of his former self. You hear this about athletes all the time, just a shell of their former selves. But the Christian hope says that you are just a shadow of your future self, that there is a real you a glorious you laid up in heaven that Christ has created, and it is going to be revealed when his glory is revealed. Again, we hear the phrase, those were his glory days, talking about a time when he was full of vigor and life, and that has so far gone by the wayside. Our glory days will be with Christ when his glory is revealed from heaven. There is a real you that is more gloriously you than you could ever imagine with Christ in the heavens. This is what Paul means when he goes on to later say in this epistle, Colossians 3:3, your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears and his glory is revealed, then you also will appear with him in glory. 1 John 3:2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. There is a glory to Christ, you can glimpse at it in Revelation, that is going to be revealed to us. And when we see something that glorious, we ourselves are going to be transformed. And that transformation is already beginning in the present, as the same Spirit that raised him from the grave and brought him glory is working to inwardly renew us. The scope of this hope does not end with ourselves, but extends out into the whole creation. Paul says in Romans 8:18 through 25, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. This is what the writer of Hebrews is getting at when he said, Jesus Christ endured the cross, despised the shame for the joy set before him. That word despise maybe isn't the greatest translation. The word simply means to not really think anything about. Jesus didn't care necessarily for the shame that he endured only because it did not match in comparison with the glory and the joy set before him. It was of little significance to Jesus because there was a massive thing of significance on the horizon. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Romans 8:18 through 25. This is the hope, Paul says, you formerly did not have. Ephesians 2:12, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Which is why he then goes on to explain, you lived a life with the philosophy of eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. If there's no hope of the next day, you better spend it all in the present right now. You lived and partied late into the night because for you there was no hope of dawn. But now, Paul says, we Christians are like those who've arisen early in the morning to eagerly await and soberly prepare for the fullness of the morning sun. We are headed towards noon, and therefore we arise early with all expectation and so soberness of thought. And of course, where love for the saints must come from, this is the hope that you now share with so many others, including those in this room. For Ephesians 4:5, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. Within this room alone, there are families that have fallen apart, marriages that have been torn to shreds, friends that are still rebelling against the Lord, children who've gone by the wayside, and an infinite amount of lesser and perhaps greater tragedies than these. How can you not love the one who, like you, is waiting eagerly and confidently for a fresh expression of powerful grace from the God who, Paul says in Ephesians 3, is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask? some of us are merely hoping for the weekend, hoping for a better job with more money, I'm in that boat, hoping for the next installment of our favorite TV show. And while such things aren't bad in of themselves, they fail to produce the quality of faith and love the Lord longs to see present in his people. So renew your hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his Spirit presently in you, who guarantees access into a future glory, and in God the Father, who bore you for this very hope. And then thank the Lord for the existence of fellow believers who share your hope, and thus your faith and your love in Christ. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for the hope you've given us in the form of the Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that we may still have hope, because where Adam failed, and we together with him time in and time out, you've succeeded and have overcome all things as the victor. Thank you that you share that victory with us by gifting us the same Spirit that raised you from the grave. Renew our hope each day in you and in the glorious future that you will reveal when your glory is revealed. May it not dwindle even in dark times, and grant that faith and love might be produced by it and be shown to one another and to you. We pray for those in this community, both inside and outside the church, whom have seen their hopes dashed from something as irrelevant as an athletic sports team's run coming to an end, or seeing the death of a child, that you might powerfully break into their lives and reveal yourself according to the name that you revealed in Romans 15, the God of hope. And it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.